according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are returning this evening once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at verses 12 and 13 last week. We want to move on to verses 14 and following. We have tonight and next week to finish this chapter. Because one way or another, Dan will be stepping up in the rotation on April 7th. And appreciate that as well. I tell you, this has been fun, but for 3 months at 6 times a week, that's starting to wear me out. So pray for that, and pray that in April we'll be able to return back down to a reasonable 5 times a week, and something that my body can handle without neglecting my family. How about that? All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and following. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we got some amazing imperatives here that we'll start working on here tonight and next week. Before we get started, though, let's open up with a word of prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking and to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for your word, the truth of your word. Father, for the delight we have with the Spirit of truth who guides us into these things. Father, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Our postmodern culture is rather like Pontius Pilate in so many ways. They just wash their hands and say, "What is truth?" And we live in the midst of a culture in which they deny that there are any absolutes. And yet here we are. There are absolutes. And Father, you are the author of absolute truth as you've revealed it in the mind of Christ, our complete canon of Scripture. Father, tonight as we study to show ourselves approved, we do ask that you would set aside distractions, that you would humble us, whatever barriers they may be, obstacles, snares. Father, clear it all out, the thorns, the stony ground. Give us good depth of soil tonight to receive the word implanted. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the roller coaster of imperatives. For those of you who went to the Through the Bible series and downloaded the Through the Bible notebook, this is week 47, in which we taught 1 Thessalonians, and we have thoughts and notes on chapter 5 that I've been using as a cheat sheet, working our way through this chapter in these recent weeks. Point 5 in that outline is that Paul launches into a roller coaster of imperatives, and there's no doubt it's a roller coaster. It is one after another, after another, after another. And even the so-called requests, like we have with the exhortations and encouragements, like in verse 12, "We request of you, brethren," they carry the force of an imperative. They may not be imperative in form, but they carry the force of an imperative in the context in which they're given in this passage here. So last week we dealt with verses 12 and 13, some verses that are near and dear to me. Not simply because I'm a church leader and I want to be appreciated, but because I think that this is the precious doctrine that we have that allows us to appreciate every facet of authority in our lives. All right, that's our church authority, that's our marital authority, that's our family authority, that's our political authority, that's the fact that we don't live in a universe of chaos. Seems that way sometimes, but we live in a universe of order in which there is authority. And when we understand where we fit in the Father's plan, we can do very well. So, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. And these would be edifying exhortations to believers in a local church. Maybe believers who are not in a local church could be brought to a passage like this to say, "You see what you're missing? You see what you're supposed to be doing? How do you obey these imperatives when you're not plugged into an assembly?" But these could also be edifying to teenagers in a home, to children that are struggling with their humility testing. to wives in unhappy marriages. Said, you know, does it say that you're supposed to only submit to the, or respect the husbands you like? Or the husbands that are doing well, the husbands you agree with? Many applications. Politically, of course. Are we praying for our political leaders, our national leaders, our state and local leaders in any event? You esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work, live in peace with one another. And, of course, the primary context for this is the local church, and that's where we draw our principal application from this passage. We move down to verse 14. We urge you, brethren. We urge you, brethren. Again, it's parakaleo. Again, it's an admonishment, an encouragement, an urging, but it carries the force of an imperative given the context in which it sits. We will actually hit the literal imperatives here very quickly. Well, actually, you have them here. We urge you, brethren, and then it says, admonish. That's an imperative. The unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's an imperative. Help the weak. That's an imperative. It's not an option. And be patient with everyone. Again, that's an imperative. That's not an option. It's not a helpful hint. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, and we are commanded to obey each one of these. All right. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. How do you know which is which? Okay, now here's a secret. A lot of times we don't know, which is why a lot of times we have to be very prayerful. And this is why a lot of times in the leadership, the pastor, the deacons, so forth, you've got to be very cautious and take it to the Lord in prayer and ask, Father, open my eyes, let me see. I want to be obedient. I've got a brother here that needs something. And I don't know, Father, if he's unruly, if he's faint-hearted, or if he's weak. So until I figure it out, I'm going to be patient with him, because it says be patient with everyone, right? That's the default. Be patient with everyone. And in the meantime, then you go back and you start to evaluate, all right, is this brother simply weak? He needs help. But at some point, you realize, you know what? I've been helping, and it doesn't help. Why doesn't it help? Because he doesn't need help. He's not weak. He's actually unruly. And all the help you try to pour into him isn't doing a bit of good. He needs to be admonished. All right? Likewise, faint-hearted. Faint-hearted needs to be encouraged, needs to be exhorted, needs to be comforted. And we'll take a look at all the vocabulary here as it relates to this verse. In fact, let's go ahead and get started on it now. All right, we urge you, brethren, admonish. Admonish. It's our verb, nuthateo. Nuthateo. We can do a little word study on it. We can give you the Strong's number and take a look at the ways it's used in the New Testament. But nous is the mind, and tithemi is the verb to place. So the verb nuthateo means to place on their mind. And that's not always in an academic instructional context. Clearly, when you teach, you're admonishing. But you can admonish without teaching. You can admonish in your encouragement. You can admonish by your example. You can live your example, and sometimes that's very admonishing. It's placed on their minds, as it were. And I think that's the application you see in, for women silently ministering to their husbands in 1 Peter 3. They are admonishing their husbands. They don't have to say a word to do it. Their very behavior places on their husbands' minds the reality of the Christian walk which they are living. And so we have 8 New Testament uses for nuthateo. Strong's number is 3560. And here's the 8 times that it's used. 7 times the New American Standard translates it admonish. And once it says give instruction. In fact, that was right here in this context. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and admonish you, give you instruction. All right, admonish you. And I prefer the translation admonish anyway. If it was up to me, I wouldn't have 7 of them rendered admonish and this one rendered give you instruction. I would render them all admonish. That this is what your pastor does. He has charge over you in the Lord and he admonishes you. The other uses. And that's too small, isn't it? Let me get this larger. Acts 20:31. Remember Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus in the midst of his third missionary journey? He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. All right, this is night and day. Was he in the pulpit night and day? How did that work? Was he in the pulpit daily, but in the homes each night? Or vice versa? How does this work? Night and day, as an idiom, means nonstop. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What a crybaby. Right? What a weak sister. Boy, the Apostle Paul, imagine the kind of ministry he might have had if he wouldn't have been so emotional. All right, I'm teasing. But you understand, I don't suspect these were the pulpit tears. I don't suspect that this was a very dramatic, melodramatic, crying type of thing. I think the tears were in private. Remember, he ministered publicly and from house to house, we're told. Same chapter, Acts chapter 20. All right. I'll go ahead and cover up that half of the screen, and we'll look at it. Back up to verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Not popular, profitable. This is where a lot of guys today go wrong. They avoid stuff that's profitable because it's not popular. They stick to what's popular, and you wonder. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. There's your pattern. Now, I'm in a pulpit. We're here in a public assembly. This is the public ministry of the Word of God. House to house, though, what happens? Gets a little more personal, doesn't it? You're sitting at a table. You're face to face with a husband, with a wife, with parents, with kids. You're dealing with application. You're dealing with circumstances. And I think this is where the tears come in that we see down there in verse 31. So he says, again, verse 25, Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean? It means he's washed his hands. See, if you duck a doctrine and don't teach it, then it's on you. The blood's on you. But if you teach the doctrine and you give it to them for their application, then the blood's on them. Whether they live it or don't live it. Okay? The whole realm of that that's brought up in the book of Ezekiel, I think, especially. Paul says, look, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've taught the doctrine. You're now accountable. He says, it's not on my hands if you don't use what I taught you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. King James is the whole counsel of God. Genesis to Revelation. Every chapter, every verse, every word. Showing how they fit together. Showing the complete counsel, the entire plan of God from Alpha to Omega. Anyway, I could spend the whole night here. I love this chapter. There's a ton of it, a ton of doctrine in here. But he's commanding these elders to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, but start with yourselves. And remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish. To admonish. That's our example. That's our example. And are you ever off duty? Is there ever a time that you're not ministering the Word of God when you're with the assembly of the saints? Either in public or from house to house. There it is. All right, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Okay, so there's our first use of admonish. We also have in Romans 15:14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. It's a reciprocal activity. The admonishment is not just the pastor in front of everybody admonishing the flock. It's mutual. It's reciprocal. We admonish one another. I put things on your mind. You put things on my mind. Everybody puts things on everybody else's mind based on what we're learning and what we're applying and where we're falling short and where we're not falling short and all the process of what he's bringing us through. We admonish one another. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. They're not always pleasant, but when they're necessary, they're necessary. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. See, they're not pure synonyms. They can be related, but they're not pure synonyms. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. If that offends you, ladies, then just use the word person for man, okay? And get over it. All right. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. see, this is a living experience of the Word of God. And we're not going to get Pentecostal tonight, but I want you to understand this. I'll bring it up on the left window there. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Is it alive in your soul or is it a dead thing? Is it academic information? You got notebooks filled, all right? Not picking on your notebook, but you got notebooks filled. That's great. Review those notebooks. Read those notebooks. Make sure it's alive in your heart, alive in your soul. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. See how it's reciprocal? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's mutual, it's reciprocal. One of these one another imperatives that can't be fulfilled unless you're part of a local church. Our passage tonight is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The last one is 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Remarkably enough, it's in the category of a church discipline passage. This guy who will not work, so don't let him eat. And he's out of step, and he's unruly. And do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. Remember, the goal of church discipline is for his repentance. That means that when he is repentant and when you restore him, you're restoring a brother. Hopefully it's not a brother that you just so ruined by all the misapplication of things. You don't regard him as an enemy, but you do admonish him as a brother. So there's our imperative from Neufateo, all right? Many more things we could say related to admonishment, but we'll let that go. Then we encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. This one's good because for this one, what do we have? Kind of interesting, too. The word study on faint-hearted is oligopsukos. It's little soul. Faint-hearted is a little soul. The soul, you could think of it as a shrinkage. You could see it as a diminished capacity of soul, which is oligopsukos. But the word to encourage here is paramutheo, paramutheamai. Bring up a word study on this. Only 4 New Testament uses. That should go pretty quick. Now, this is not the encourage that we have with parakaleo. This is not the encourage that we have with exhort, encourage, comfort of the parakletos gift. All right? This is paramutheamai. The root form is muthos, and then you've got paramutheamai, paramuthia, paramuthion. You got several cognate forms there. Here's the New Testament usages. Like I say, there's only 4 of them. 2 of them are in John. 2 of them are in 1 Thessalonians. And translated console, both cases, in John. And then encourage, both cases, in Thessalonians. Again, why the different renderings? Could it not be simpler to leave it with one term, consolation. All right, we know what a consolation is. We know how to console somebody because they're grieving. So John 11:19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus had died. Okay, they don't know he's coming back in 4 days. Mary and Martha don't know that. The Jews don't know that. And so they come to console Mary and Martha. What kind of comfort do they need when somebody's lost a loved one? They need to be consoled. They need to be comforted. They need to, their emotions are not wrong. You don't slap them upside the head and say, come on, get some doctrine. Get your notebook out. I'll give you the doctrinal points of dying grace. You know, there's a time and a place for that. Ideally, it's in the months ahead of the physical death. Because in the hours and days after the physical death, then you want to take a bit of a different approach, do you not? Come alongside and console them and cry with them and pray with them. And sometimes you just sit there quietly and listen to them while they babble on and on about their goofy memories from whenever. That's fine. Let them babble. Okay? Console them. Good application on that. Likewise, the same crowd is seen down there in verse 31. The Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Little did they know, she knew that Jesus had returned, and she was racing out to blame him for not being faster. All right? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All right? You know, let's face it. Sometimes the folks we come alongside to console, they may not say things that they mean. They may not say things. They may say things that they wouldn't say if they were thinking right, if they weren't going through the turmoil they're going through. That's fine. Don't hold it against them. The book of Job says the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. I love that. That means, okay, they said it, great, let the wind take it away and don't hold it against them. Okay? Let's have some grace one to another, and perhaps when our day comes and we've got some words of despair, they won't hold it against us either. This is the first use in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know, we were exhorting, okay, that's our parakaleo verb, pretty sure. Let's pull it up here. Verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. All right? We were exhorting, parakaleo. We were encouraging or consoling, our verb tonight, paramutheamai, and imploring or witnessing, marturamai. Witnessing, I think, would be a better term there for your marturamai. Yeah, the footnote says testifying to you as a father would his own children. Exhorting and encouraging or consoling and testifying, witnessing to each one of you as a father would his own children. And then our verse tonight. We encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly, console the small-souled, console the faint-hearted. What is it that shrunk their soul that way? What is it? I mean, what have they gone through? What kind of testing? What kind of either deserved discipline, undeserved discipline? Whatever it is, they've gone through something. And they don't need to be admonished. They need to be consoled. All right. And then help the weak. Help the weak. While I'm here, let me check this oligopsukos. I'm not sure where else that might be used. Oh, it's the only place it's used. Oligos means small, right? Like an oligarchy. You've heard of an oligarchy? That's a government where it's just a small group that controls everything. It's an oligarchy, okay, from oligos and arche for rule. Here you have oligos. Sometimes we have oligos, it's attached to pistos, you of little faith, right? And Jesus rebuked the disciples because they were oligopistos, men of little faith. Well, here's a compound of oligos, and it's combined with psukos, the word for soul, small-souled. What is it that causes your soul to shrivel? So this is the only place in the New Testament where it's used. There are 5 Septuagint uses of oligopsukos. Don't know if any of those jump out at us. Proverbs, Proverbs, Isaiah, Isaiah. Isaiah. Okay. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Help the weak. Ont ekamai is our verb to help. Ont ekamai. Or ont echo. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and Titus 1:9. And it's interesting. This is the only place where it's translated help. It's translated be devoted to. In the verses in the Gospels where we're told we cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So when you think about helping, different words you could have for help, there's a spiritual gift of helps, okay? But this specific vocabulary, ont echo or ont ekamai, be devoted. There's an interesting concept. Be devoted. Don't despise. Don't despise. Okay? Help the weak. Don't despise the weak. Be devoted to the weak. You understand, if there's a brother that's weak, that might be your project. Okay? If there's a sister that's weak, that might be your project. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That in Titus 1:9, that gives us a bit of a different flavor for Aunt Ekema, I think, in that context. But I do like the ones that are in the Gospels, I think, in connection with what we're looking at here. All right? And then finally, be patient with everyone. Makra thumeo. Makra thumeo. Your thumos are your passions, your sufferings. Makros, long. Long-suffering. God Himself is long-suffering. Do you know that? And we're expected to be long-suffering. I brought up the wrong window. Here we go. Word study. 10 uses of makrothumeo. All right? God Himself is long-suffering. He expects us to be long-suffering. Makrothumeo. Let's pull it up here. Again, it's an imperative, so it's not an option. And it's interesting, why do we have patience one with another? Because we're told to? We're commanded to? I don't really want to? Or, I mean, you could, and I suppose that's great. Yeah, obey the command. But how about when you turn the have to into a want to? How about when you are long-suffering, not just because you're commanded to be long-suffering, but because you identify that's a characteristic of our Savior, and I'm supposed to be an imitator of my Savior, and so I'm going to be long-suffering because I want to, as an imitator of Jesus Christ, for their edification, for their benefit. All right. Makrothumia, by the way, is the cognate noun form, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Gentleness, goodness, meekness, patience. Okay. You have problems with patience? That's something you've been praying about? I don't recommend that. All right? Only because when you pray for patience, God tends to answer that prayer with a whole lot of testing in your life. Okay? I do recommend you develop patience, but I recommend that that you can develop it integrally as a facet of your fruit of the Spirit. Okay? As a natural facet of longer times in fellowship, shorter times in carnality, quicker confessions, maintaining those short accounts, maximizing your time walking in the light, that fruit of the Spirit is patience. And let that be developed naturally as a part of your growth. And then if you insist on praying for patience, don't say I didn't warn you. All right? All right. Be patient one with another. And you know, the first use that we have here, this could also be worthwhile to pull up the noun, makrothumia as well, but long-suffering. It's interesting, the first time we have it used is in this parable here in Matthew 18, and this guy is just begging and pleading. He's begging and pleading, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. All right? And it's remarkable because this is the way the world might approach patience. This is the way that the world might approach anything in the spiritual realm, is that scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or, you know, if you do this, please just give me a little bit, I'll make it up to you. All right? I know I don't deserve it, but I'll do better. No. Okay? Is that our attitude when we confess our sins? When He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Are we saying, oh, I'm so sorry, Father, I'm such a terrible sinner, please have patience with me. I'll make it up to you, I'll never do this again. I promise, just, you know, bail me out this time and I'll serve you, I'll go on a mission trip, I'll teach Sunday school, I'll give, you know, $10, whatever, I'm, you know. That's not confession. Not at all. So this first use of macrothumeo, I find it quite interesting. It's in verse 26, also verse 29. Have patience with me and I will repay you. The very same words he used with his master when he was graciously forgiven, his fellow slave used with him, and he couldn't forgive him. You know how ugly this chapter is? By the time you read this chapter, you just want to kill this guy yourself with your bare hands, right? Because he was forgiven this massive amount, and then this tiny little amount that his fellow slave owed him, can't even compare it. Like being forgiven $1 billion debt, and then somebody owes you $8, you know, and you're outraged over the thing. It's an unbelievable proportion. Designed to be that way on purpose, to make this case here so outrageous. All right, Luke 18:7, the unrighteous judge, in the parable where we're taught to nag God, to nag him in our prayers, nag him, at least until we get the answer. All right, once we get the answer, we shouldn't go back and try to get him to change the answer. But until we get the answer, keep asking. So hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Will he delay long over them? That's our macrothumeo there. No, he will bring justice over them quickly. God is long-suffering about our sin, our rebellion, and so forth. He's not long-suffering about our prayers. God's not up there enduring our prayers. And when finally he can't take it anymore, he then answers, no, he's quick to answer our prayers. There's the point. Love is patient. You heard that before? Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. Love is patience, the first item on the list for love. Right? Sometimes people will joke and say, well, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is patience, but that is so far down the list. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, temperance, self-control. So, you know, I'll get to that patience later on. That's way down on the list. No, stop right there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First item on the list is love. First definition of love in this verse, love is patient. So, you know, in a lot of ways, patience shows up twice in the fruit of the Spirit because it's included in love that starts the fruit of the Spirit list. Does that make sense? All right. Love is patient. You start yourself losing patience towards your wife, losing patience towards your kids, losing patience towards your deacons, losing patience towards your pastor, whoever. Ask yourself, wait a minute, am I adjusted properly on an agape love basis? Because love is patient. I don't seem to be, but love's supposed to be. Maybe I need to adjust things. It's a good red flag. Hebrews 6:15 is an example here of Abraham. Having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. All right, waited patiently, obtained the promise. James 5:7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, how long do I have to wait? I want to be patient, but how long does this take? Okay. Well, has the Lord returned yet? I don't believe we've been raptured yet. I think we're still here in our mortal. Yep, still here in my mortal flesh. We're still on earth. Haven't been snatched up to the clouds. Stay patient. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till it gets the early and late rains. Okay? Now this I just understand academically. I have never grown anything in my life. I've tried. I broke my mother's heart in kindergarten. You plant the little seed, nothing grows. Nothing. You water it, it sits in the window, nothing. I take a little Dixie cup of dirt to my kindergarten teacher and say, there it is. Dig down there, get the seed. See, it didn't grow. All right? Mom was heartbroken. I don't think I suffered consequences. I didn't fail kindergarten. But that kind of set the pattern for the rest of my life. I have never successfully grown anything, in the vegetable realm. So there it is. But I understand the concept. Normally, for farmers who do plant things that do grow, it's not instantaneous. It goes in the dirt, and then it's later in the season or whatnot. Period of time passes by. So you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now this was commanded in the first century. I can't imagine. You know, would those guys in the first century had any... No, they wouldn't have had any capacity to understand our culture. You know, where everything is instantaneous. I want my movies downloaded now. I want my popcorn in 3 minutes. In fact, that's too long. When can they give us a one-minute popcorn bag? Right? Other things. We just want it now. Immediately. No, be patient. you too be patient. Finally, God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You know, when you are angry at God because He's too slow, He hasn't given you the finances you're entitled to, the lifestyle you so richly deserve, the whatever it is you think you should have by now, and then you start blaming Him for why is He taking so long to give you what you obviously deserve. Just stop and say, you know, God is not slow about His promise. He's patient. He's patient. And perhaps I should be learning some principles of patience related to the example that that God is setting for me. Now, is 1 Thessalonians a pastoral epistle? No. Is it like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus? No. Paul's not giving commands here that he expects a young pastor to learn from, and then he goes out to apply this to his flock. 1 Thessalonians is not a pastoral epistle. It's designed for all the believers for their application. We urge you, brethren, brothers and sisters in the flock, admonish the unruly. This is within our family, you understand. God's not expecting you to go, you know, across the street to the Episcopal Church and start admonishing them and saying, we think your denomination's unruly and we're going to straighten out your doctrine. That's not our realm. Our scope is us, our flock here. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Here's another verse that gets very personal, verse 15. And it's not enough. It's not enough. You want to know the first, I don't know, 100 times I ever read that verse? Here's how I read it. Don't repay evil for evil. It's not what it says. It says much bigger than just you don't return evil for evil. That's a given. Because what this verse says is see that no one, not just you, but you, your wife, your kids, your brother, your sister, are you your brother's keeper? All right? No one repays another with evil for evil. So if you're observing this, this is not just you. This is something in your observation. You might have a word with them to say, kind of seems like you're returning evil for evil there. That's not good. That shouldn't happen. Say, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Let's pray together. Let's get out of this revenge mode and let's seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Okay? Well, you don't know what they did to me. They deserve it. Not my realm. You're right. I don't know what they did to you. I wasn't there. I didn't see that. But what I see right now is you're bent on revenge. You've got some bitterness. That's not right. You want to know the best answer for that? Start loving the one that's persecuting you. Jesus commands it, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Huh. Oh, man. How easy is that? Okay, well, Elizabeth Elliot went back to South America and gave the gospel to the very cannibals that killed her husband. All right. Think you can pray for those that are persecuting you? So see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I'll tell you what's not good is this bitterness. Get rid of it. And a great way to get rid of it is to become an intercessor on behalf of that very one. You know how hard it is to harbor mental attitude sin against a brother that you've been praying for, you've been interceding for, that you want to see blessed? And it's got to be a true prayer. Don't do one of these, you know, dear Heavenly Father, would you please blast that jerk? Okay? Or anything, you know, no imprecatory prayers on this. It's got to be legitimate. Say, Father, this person is just doing me dirt, left and right and forward and backwards. I have a supervisor at work that has given me the trash duty 11 nights in a row. 11 nights in a row. Now, there's 8 of us on shift. My turn should only come up about every 8 days or so. I've had 11 nights in a row. Somebody else ought to have a turn by now. Well, all right. Father, I'm going to pray for that sergeant. But whatever it is motivating them. I want them blessed. I want them to come to know Christ. I want them to be growing in the Word of God. If you think about it, if you spark a true a salvation and a growth, if they are on in the will of God, growing in grace and knowledge, how much longer do you think your persecution is going to continue? Well, that's sounds like that's too slow. I'd rather they just get struck by lightning. Right? Wrong. God desires that none would perish before all would come to repentance. All right. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, this is quite interesting. It's one another. One another. This is the one place now where it actually extends beyond our boundaries, beyond the context or the jurisdiction of our local church. We start with one another, and then if we're seeking for the good for one another, then also beyond that, for all people. On a secondary basis, yes, we can bless planet Earth beyond our walls. Okay? But it starts with us. If we can't bless one another, those that are persecuting us here, then how in the world are we going to go out there and fulfill this? All right. Horata, Métis Kakan, Anti Kaku, Tini Apado, Ala Pantata, Tagathan, Diokata, Ace Alleluz, Kais, Pantas. All right. No real massive word studies there I think I want to pursue tonight, given our time. Although, Pantata is always. So you've got never on the one hand and always on the other hand. Always. Seek after. Dioko as an imperative, present active imperative. To seek after. For one another. Eis alleluz. And for all men. For one another and for all men. This is part of why I don't believe the devil. He has counterfeit. He tries anyway. There's a synagogue of Satan that stands opposed to the assembly of Christ. But this operation that is what is good for one another, seeking the good for one another. You know what that means? You're not seeking your own. Love doesn't seek its own. You're not seeking your own good. That's what the world does. The world looks out for number one, right? I look after me and it's every man for himself. No. Christian way of life says, I don't look out for me. That's your job. I look out for you. And you don't look out for you. You look out for others. If you need help with this, I recommend take 30 days. There's a new month coming up. We're about a week away now from April. Just say, you know what? Starting April 1st, for the entire month of April, I'm not going to pray for myself even one time. I'm going to dedicate myself to praying for others. I'm going to work my way through the directory. I'm going to start with, I'm going to go from A to Z. And just work my way through the directory. Atchison to, right, you're first? I think so. To Zoller. Okay, go A to Z. And say, well, don't pray for yourself, though. So start with after you. All right. A to Z. Okay? And don't pray for yourself. Take a month and just pray for everybody else in the universe. And find it's remarkable. Who was Christ thinking about when he was on the cross? One himself. Okay? You and me and even those that crucified him, praying on their behalf, saying, Father, hold this not against them. It's a good exercise. All right, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Everybody thinks that Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. In the English text, that's accurate, but rejoice always is actually shorter. Pray without ceasing. So you got Pantata Kairata for rejoice always. Always rejoice. Not stoppingly pray. All right. The adverb followed by the verb. The adverb followed by the verb. The adverbial prepositional phrase followed by the verb. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And then that trinity of imperatives is what's encapsulated in the this. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The this is not the last of those three items. It's all three of those items put together in a package. For this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. It is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. When we taught philematology, this is step number one. These are your general orders. You want to be in the will of God? Start here. Okay? And quit thinking of the will of God as if it's a magic eight ball where you get your questions answered. Do I move here? Do I take that job? Do I marry that girl? Do I, you know, all these mechanical things. We want to limit the will of God to a procedure. No, the will of God is a sphere in which we walk. We keep ourselves in the will of God. It's the attitude of worship that's walking with Him. It's what's expressed here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. When these have gone by the wayside, how in the world do you expect to know His specific will pertaining to choices in your life? The believer who can't rejoice, a believer with a pygmy prayer life, the believer that's not thankful for anything, what capacity do you have to know the will of God? If He did show you His will, you wouldn't rejoice in it. You wouldn't be thankful for it. You certainly haven't been praying for it. Start with that. And then see what opens up. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your steps. But it's that in all your ways, acknowledge Him. You got to start with your daily walk. Are you in fellowship? Are you rejoicing in Him? All right. You want vocabulary on this too? Let's look at it. Rejoice always. Kairaten. The verb is Cairo. Not the capital of Egypt. Word study. Cairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Cairo. Strong's number 5463. 5463. There's a cognate noun of kara, which means joy. But Cairo has 74 uses. Many times when we're commanded to rejoice, it's connected to the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. Okay? We don't turn this into some kind of a masochistic thing. When something terrible happens, you don't rejoice in the terrible thing. You rejoice in the Lord. Say, my puppy just got ran over in the street. All right. I don't rejoice that my puppy just got ran over in the street. But I can rejoice in the Lord. You understand the difference? All right. Sorry to use that example. I don't know where that came from. But Cairo is your verb. C-H-A-I-R-O. And the noun kara for joy. Here's our uses of Cairo. As I say, there's 74 of them. The wise men rejoiced. They saw the star exceedingly with great joy in Matthew 2:10. The rejoice and be glad. The first imperative you have in the New Testament to rejoice is in Matthew 5, and it comes in a context where you're being persecuted. It comes in a context where somebody is doing you dirt. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound fun. It's not fun. But rejoice and be glad. Why did the Father assign that to you? Why did He allow it to happen? What are you supposed to learn in the process? What's happening as you are insulted, as you are persecuted, as you are slandered? Because of Jesus Christ, it says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, realize that if you weren't in the will of God, if you weren't walking right, then you know, they wouldn't be picking on you the way they are. You know, take it as a badge of honor. Say, thank you, Father. Thank you that you think I can handle this. I don't think I can, but you think I can. So give me the patience to endure. Give me the perspective to rejoice in it. My mother used to say that when people were picking on her, she could rejoice because she knew that somewhere else out there was someone who couldn't handle it, and they were thankful that they weren't getting the attention she was getting. All right. Okay, I guess that's one way to look at it. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You can even thank them. Say, thank you for piling up my treasures in heaven. Not fun on earth, but who said it was supposed to be fun anyway? Since when did we get this idea that the Christian way of life is about having fun? Well, I think you can have fun too. When it comes down to it. Rejoicing over more than the 99 which have been lost when he finds the lost sheep. There's a thing to rejoice in. That's Matthew 18:13. Sometimes Cairo is used as a greeting, and so it's translated hail or greeting. And there's other ways to translate Cairo besides rejoice. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Luke 10:20. You know, the disciples were all dazzled that they had power to cast out demons. And they came back from their two-by-two ministry. And their first time, you know, without the Lord, they're going two-by-two, they're doing things. And they come back and they're all dazzled that they can cast out demons, they can heal people. He says, don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't lose sight of the fact that you're saved by grace. You didn't deserve those powers. You didn't deserve that gift. You didn't deserve that ministry. Rejoice in the grace that saved you. Rejoice when the prodigal son comes back. The older brother couldn't figure that out in Luke 15:32. The father says we had to rejoice. Several times in the Gospel of John, the friend of the bridegroom hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Can you have joy in the ministry of others? John the Baptist was humble enough to have all the joy in the world over Jesus Christ. Some believers, though, get so wrapped up in their own subjectivity, they can't rejoice when something good happens to their sister or to their brother. And they get all grumbling, like, well, why didn't that happen to me? How do they deserve that? All right, start rejoicing for somebody else. Quit being so selfish. Maybe your day will come. Or not, if you keep the grumpy attitude you got, okay? Let's understand how this works. All right. Sometimes the world rejoices while we grieve. That's pretty common, actually, because the world's about backwards compared to God's perspective on things. And they celebrate all kinds of things that God weeps over. The disciples went on their way rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer. They got scourged by the Sanhedrin. And they said, wow, Peter and John were celebrating that, rejoicing over that. They got treated similar to how the Lord got treated. That's a good thing. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. In this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. All these Philippian uses of Cairo to rejoice throughout the book of Philippians. All right. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. What do we got, about 10 minutes left? 5 minutes left? That clock is getting almost hard to see. About 5 minutes left? Okay. Let's try to wrap up. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. So why do we stop the prayer meeting at 9:15 so that we can start the Bible class at 9:30? I thought it was pray without ceasing. We should start at 8:30 and we should just never stop. Just keep praying and praying and praying and praying until eventually we starve to death because we can't eat lunch, can't eat dinner, can't sleep. Is that what it means? All right. You guys are too smart. Okay. Adialeptos. Adialeptos. Without break, without stopping. Becomes our habit, becomes our pattern, day after day after day. Stay in prayer. Be prayerful. Okay? Be prayerful. Day after day after day. Today, I'm going to be prayerful. Tomorrow, I'm going to be prayerful. The next day, I'm going to be prayerful. I'm never going to stop being prayerful. And, stop thinking about prayer as a thing that has a beginning with Dear Heavenly Father and an ending with In Jesus' Name, Amen. Start thinking of prayer as your communication with God that is always ongoing and always in the sense that you got this conversation in the back of your head. You got this spiritual dialogue going. You're looking at something and saying, all right, Lord, what am I supposed to see with that? All right, and you're not exactly expecting an audible voice coming back, but that's the attitude, as if God is right there walking with you, sitting with you, working with you, sleeping with you, eating with you, and everything else. You just have this conversational approach to the Lord, communing with Him in this unceasing prayer, prosyukamai. And then, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. En panti. And I love these. There's a absolute statement, always. And here's an absolute statement, without ceasing. And here's an absolute statement, in everything. So you say, well, where's the fine print? Where's the exceptions? Where's the yeah, but? There are no yeah, buts. It says, in everything, give thanks. I don't want to give thanks for this. Well, you don't have the option. You either obey the imperative or you face the divine discipline for defying the will of God. In everything, give thanks. May not give thanks for the specific item that's not good, but give thanks that it will work together for good. Give thanks for the specific item only so far as you understand that the Father has designed it. Say, okay, Father, you've supplied a test. With that test, you've supplied the way of escape. With that test, you've supplied the solution. You've supplied the endurance. You supply the patience, whatever I need to go through this. I thank you for it. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So do you want to trade your salvation? What do you want to trade your salvation for? All right. When we come back next week, we will pick up the remainder of this chapter. Stop quenching the Spirit. In verse 19, do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In other words, submit to the authority of the Word of God. Quit picking and choosing what verses you want to obey and what verses you think don't apply. Every verse in the Bible, all scriptures, God breathed and profitable. We're not cherry-picking in our application. We're not at, Golden Corral, where you pick and choose what you want to eat and you leave the crummy stuff there for other people. All right? All scriptures, God-breathed and profitable. Every verse. We understand it in its context. We understand what applies to the church. We're accountable. All right. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity we have. Work in us, Father. If there's things we're having a hard time rejoicing in, then spotlight those. Bring it to our attention. Bring it to our focus. When we're faced with something, then these very words we're listening to tonight, cause them to echo and reverberate in our soul. Father, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. You've equipped us tonight. You fed us. I pray, Father, that as we go, that this would continue to spring forth and bear fruit and admonish each one of us. And in realms where we're falling short, then work in us, Father, to grow beyond that and do better. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.